We are continuing our look through the book of Philippians. We are in chapter 4 today, and we are just looking at three verses here, a short section, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of God. Here's the main idea, I think, of this passage. The main idea is here we see Paul's deep love for a discouraged and divided community. And in the midst of that discouragement, he calls them to stand firm. And in the midst of that division, he calls them to be one. And I hope that sounds familiar, because we've looked at that exact same thing back at the end of chapter 1. Stand firm as one. And I think you could even say that is the main point of the book of Philippians, that Paul is encouraging this church to stand firm as one. And so here in this passage, we see Paul's deep love for a discouraged and divided community. And the book of Philippians, in fact, is sometimes referred to as a friendship letter. And part of the reason for that is we see the affectionate language of friendship running throughout the whole letter, but especially here, where we see his love and longing for his friends expressed so deeply, where in one verse he piles up six terms of affection towards them, five different terms, one repeated term, six total terms that just piles his affection and love for these friends in Christ here in this church. First, he calls them my brothers and sisters. And this shouldn't sound too unfamiliar. It's very standard for Paul to refer to Christians as brothers and sisters. And this expresses a significant truth and deep reality of our faith that we've already thought about in our new member reception here, that because we call God our Father, because we share in the same Heavenly Father, we are now in a new spiritual family where we consider, call, and treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a new spiritual family in which we share a bond that lasts longer than flesh and blood, in which we share a bond that is established by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus shed for us. That is what brings us together in our faith into that new family, a bond that runs deeper than mere common interests or personality clicking, and that exists underneath the many differences that may lay between us and might otherwise keep us apart from one another, but because of our common bond in Jesus have brought us together, maybe in some situations apart from all other worldly considerations, and a bond that ought to then hold together even through differences and disagreements and conflicts. We'll come back to that idea in a minute. But all this is very standard, commonplace for Paul. But here he ups it one notch and he does something that's not as standard and commonplace. My brothers and sisters. Because I think, you know, he's sort of recognizing the commonality and the equality of brothers and sisters in Christ and putting himself in that place with them. But also that this is not just some theoretical thing for Paul. but it is something that is very real to him and genuine for him, that they are his brothers and sisters, my brothers and sisters, he writes. And he says, whom I love. And in case that's not enough, he repeats that very same word at the end of the verse, my beloved, translated in the one I read, my dear friends, same exact word. Twice he tells them that they are his beloved, that he loves them. And not just that he loves them, but the distance that lays between them has not in one way diminished that love, but maybe even increased it. He says, I long for you. His love continues and expresses itself in a deep desire to see them again, even though the distance is between them, even though they're out of sight, they are not out of mind, and they're certainly not out of his heart. He longs for them, he says. He calls them his joy and his crown. I think this is sort of like, you know, a parent looking at their child and calling them my pride and joy, right? My pride and joy, being filled with joy and a sense of pride at the person they're becoming or the person they've become. And thinking, maybe even reflecting on the difficulty that child raising brings with it many times. But nevertheless, looking at that pride and joy and saying, it's worth it. And Paul looks at his spiritual children in the faith. And he's filled with this sense of joy and pride at who they are becoming and who they have become in Christ. And he maybe even thinks about the hardships of being their spiritual parent. Certainly, if you remember the story of the Philippian church, Paul endured hardships for them to come to faith in Christ. And maybe he reflects on those and thinks it was worth it. He looks at them and he's filled with pride and a sense of joy at who they have become and who they're becoming in Christ. He piles up these terms of affection to them because he loves them. And he wants them to know that he loves them. And the point of application I want to draw from this is I want to connect Paul's attitude and affection towards them with what Paul goes on to say to them, that in these next verses, he goes on to challenge them a little bit. And it's not a harsh challenge, but he is entreating them. He's pleading with them. He's calling them to certain things. He's challenging them in certain ways. And we just need to remember this simple idea that his challenge to them, which is stand firm and to be united, that is not Paul shifting gears away from what he's just said, but it is him being consistent with what he's just said. His challenge to them is not inconsistent with his expressions of love for him, but rather his challenge to them flows out of his love for them, because it's his love for them that desires to see in them what is best for them. He wants what's for their good. He wants what's best for them. He doesn't want to see them embrace or pursue what is spiritually harmful. And it's important to remember that, I think, that simple idea. In our day and age, especially when the ideal of unquestioning affirmation is everywhere, we need to remember that love is not inconsistent with speaking the truth. And Paul speaks the truth. He does it in love. But in order to love, he speaks the truth. And specifically, he sees a community discouraged in the face of opposition and persecution, maybe ready to throw in the towel on following Christ, maybe ready to compromise in certain ways in their faith in Christ or in their public witness towards Christ. And he challenges them, no, stand firm in the Lord, no matter what. And he sees a divided community, a community that, as we're going to see, has been torn apart by conflict. And he challenges them to get along in the Lord and be united as one family. Stand firm as one. And I mentioned already that this isn't the first time we've heard something like this. And in fact, back in chapter 1, where he calls them to stand firm as one. We see the very same context even that we see here now in chapter 4 when he again tells them to stand firm and gives them a specific application of how to be one. And the broader context is that both of those calls to come to stand firm as one come with five themes wrapped together. Both times there and here, he calls them to stand firm in the context of opposition. Because that's really why you need to stand firm, because there is opposition. The idea of standing firm almost presupposes that, but Paul specifically mentions that opposition. And if we're going to stand firm in our faith for Christ in this world, we need to know and we need to be prepared for the fact that we will face opposition and rejection at some point for faithful faith in Christ in this world. This call comes in this context, to stand firm comes in the context of opposition. It comes with a reminder that our citizenship is in heaven. We saw that last week. We see it at the end of this passage with this reminder that their names are written in the book of life. The reminder that this world is not our home. The reminder that when this world rejects and opposes us, the pain of that is real and painful, but it's not overwhelming because it's met with the overwhelming comfort of Christ and the reality that we belong to Him and that He holds on to us and He will bring us to our eternal home in glory. Stand firm in the context of, in the face of opposition, with the reminder that our citizenship is in heaven, joined with the call to unity. Because we need to stand firm as one church. And we won't as successfully stand firm against the pressures and hardships of the world that we face if we're divided and fighting against one another. Or if we're isolated and alone in our walk with God. And do we really think that our witness to the world is going to be improved? How is our witness to the world going to be improved when we aren't united as Christ's church? Stand firm in the context of opposition with a reminder of our heavenly citizenship, joined with the call to unity, and the recognition that we ought to contend and strive together for the gospel. Stand firm, he says. The church in Philippi was experiencing persecution, as we've talked about. Paul likens it to the persecution and opposition he's experiencing in his situation. So I think we've talked about how it seems reasonable to conclude that it is opposition at the hands of the Roman Empire, Roman citizens, whom they call Caesar, Lord and Savior, and give ultimate allegiance and worship to him. But Christians don't do that. They refuse to do that. Christians recognize that Jesus is the only true Lord and Savior and the only one to whom ultimate allegiance and worship is due. They're experiencing opposition, persecution for that. And they're discouraged, tempted to give in, to stand down, to compromise. But Paul is challenging them, stand firm. And so this call to stand firm then obviously relates to our relationship with the world around us. And, you know, he's going to go on to talk about unity. And it's, I don't know, it's interesting to me that I think one of the ways the church gets divided today is in disagreeing about how to relate to the world around us, right? He calls them to stand firm in their relationship to the world around us and to recognize the abiding hostility of that relationship, the inevitable opposition that will result from that relationship, and the impossibility of total or ultimate peace in that relationship. And so where he will call us in our next verses is to live at peace with one another. But this call to stand firm here recognizes in some sense that while we live at peace with one another, we will not be able to live at peace with a world that is in rebellion against God. And I said, this call to stand firm, I think it's two ways. This call in itself, I think, divides the church today. And I think there's two ways, maybe like let's think of them in extreme kind of ways that Christians tend to view this call to stand firm. And one is the overly combative approach, and the other is the potentially compromising approach. And these two different responses, I think both have something good about them, but they can often work against our unity, because when we see the other, when one side sees the other, it becomes more entrenched in its own approach and more disdainful of the other approach. We should stand firm, but we should not do so in an overly combative posture with the world. And, you know, the youth has been studying Colossians chapter 4, a great passage that calls us as Christians to be wise in the way we act towards outsiders, letting our conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And there's a lot of Christians that need a lot more of that when they relate to the world, right? Let's admit it. We shouldn't be overly combative. We shouldn't add to the offense of the gospel by being offensive ourselves. We should stand firmly, but we should stand humbly, and we should stand firm in the manner of Jesus with the love of Jesus. Let's not forget that we're called to show the love of Jesus to this world, humbly bringing the message of rescue and reconciliation to lost people in this world that has brought us who were once lost and in darkness and rescued us and reconciled us to God. That is the goal. And that ought to be kept in mind in the way that we relate to the world around us. That's one side of things, but neither should we confuse that right love for the world and desire for seeing rescue and reconciliation of the gospel reach into the world. We should not confuse that with a love of the world that is afraid to take a stand when you need to take a stand. And just like I said a minute ago, a lot of Christians need to think more about that today. Even in Colossians chapter 4, where he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. You know where he's writing that from, right? And what he's just mentioned in the verse before that, his chains for proclaiming the gospel. Because you can be as wise in the way you act towards outsiders as you can possibly be. And your conversation and speech and answer to the world around you can be as full of grace as it can possibly be, and it can be as seasoned with salt as it can possibly be, and you will still find the offense and scorn and hatred and rejection of the world if you remain faithful to Jesus. And I think this is important to say, because I do think that there tends to be an assumption that if only we're winsome enough and loving enough and humble enough, then we can avoid that rejection and opposition. And if you think that, though, what's then going to happen when you start to sense or find opposition? You're going to start to feel confused about your conviction that you're standing for. And it could lead to compromise. It's very easy to stand firm on issues that the world around us applauds. It's a lot more difficult to stand firm on causes of God's truth that the world around us rejects. And being faithful to Christ will at some point bring and result in the opposition of the world around us. We shouldn't think otherwise. And it's dangerous to think otherwise. At some point, the world will think you are the worst. Because the world thought Jesus was the worst. At some point, the world will reject you. The world rejected Jesus. At some point, the world will persecute you. The world persecuted him. And there's nothing else to say except that in those moments, we need to be prepared to stand firm, even when there's a cost to it. He gives us this little reminder I already mentioned at the end of verse 3 that about our names being written in the book of life. And when this, you know, hold on to that truth. When this world suddenly finds you odious and wants to cancel you out, and when this world tries to erase you, when this world rejects you, when this world forgets you, we remember that truth and hold on to that truth that God does not, because our names are written in his book of life. God honors us when we stand firm faithfully for the sake of Christ. And we ought to ask God's Spirit for help in figuring out how to do that, and in being patient with one another when we don't quite approach it in the exact same way. Stand firm as one. Paul challenges a discouraged church to stand firm, and he challenges a divided church to be united. He wants the church to be united instead of divided. And here at Philippi, they're divided. Let's read verse 2 again, and imagine you're there when this was first read to the congregation of the church in Philippi, and imagine, maybe even take it up a step, imagine you are Euodia or Syntyche. And Paul's, you know, Paul's letter is being read to the church. You don't know what's coming, but all of a sudden you hear your name singled out and mentioned. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. You can imagine that's going to feel a little uncomfortable. And it's going to be a lot harder now to ignore and certainly to widen the rift that has come between them. Now, it's important to remember that Paul really was not in the habit of calling people out in a negative way publicly. It's very rare. He commends people publicly very often. This kind of thing is very rare. And so we should conclude from the rarity of this that in this situation, Paul isn't taking something that was sort of private and blowing it up in public. He was not bringing something that was in the dark into the light. He's not taking some private personal conflict and making it public by naming these names. Probably he was confronting the elephant in the room, so to speak, right? There's some kind of conflict that started between these two women, that persisted between these two. And we don't know anything about these women except what Paul says here in this passage. There was a conflict among them. And in verse 3, that they contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. They were partners in Paul in his ministry when he was at Philippi. We don't know anything else about them. We don't know anything about what the issue was. And people will speculate, but at the end of the day, we just do not know what the issue was about, whether it was theological, personal, philosophical, whatever it was. We just don't know. We don't know because they all did. Paul didn't need to mention it because it was known what the issue was. He didn't need to spell it out. And he didn't feel the need to avoid it, but felt it necessary for the church, the good of the church, to address it head on. He's confronting the elephant in the room. And I think most people conclude from this, not only that everybody in Philippi knew what was happening between these two women, but that he singles out these specific people. Many people conclude that their division wasn't between them alone, and that it had caused a rift in the church, the broader church. And so Paul wants it addressed. Maybe Euodia and Syntyche started out with something between them, Maybe they talk to everyone else in the church except one another about it, and here we are. And so Paul, then, we don't know the specifics of the situation, but Paul wants to confront it head on. And even though we don't know the specifics, I bet maybe it's not too hard for us to imagine some kind of thing that could happen in today's day and age that might divide a church like this. Maybe we could imagine a lot of things. Something that would cause conflict and rift and division and be very, very hard to work out. And I hope on the one side, I hope maybe it's encouraging that that is not a new phenomenon or difficulty, right? Maybe the specifics are different. And sometimes it feels like we live in a culture that encourages and feeds that more, but it's nothing new. And so Paul confronts the elephant in the room and addresses it head on, and he calls them I think our translation said, agree in the Lord, literally to have the same mind or the same attitude or the same mindset in the Lord. And that, if you recognize that, that's been a repeated and I think a very key phrase in the book of Philippians, where he contrasts that to living with selfish ambition and vain conceit, and encourages them instead to be of one mind, living in humility, serving others, and having the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who when he came to this earth, he came in humility to serve and to give of himself for the good and for the sake of others. So he's encouraging them to have that mindset, and that is the mindset that can lead them to working out this conflict. And very literally then, he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche. He repeats that verb, that pleading. He doesn't just say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, because that might leave the impression that he's sort of singling one out more. You know, he's not saying, I plead with Euodia, also Syntyche, but Euodia. You know, he's being very even-handed here. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. He doesn't take sides. He doesn't spell out what to do even. He speaks directly to each one, and he recognizes the responsibility of each one in this resolution, and he simply calls upon each one to do what they can to resolve it. Whether one of them started it, whether the other one made it worse, whether one of them deserves more of the blame, it doesn't matter in what they can do next. He calls each one of them to do what they can to take that hard first step to resolve it, and he recognizes even that this conflict is going to need some help. And he enlists a third-party mediator. We don't know who this is. He only calls him my true companion. Because sometimes things get heated. Things get difficult. Things reach a stalemate. And sometimes things need an outside third-person party that has a little more neutrality and can bring some perspective or guidance to get things moving in the right direction again. And before we go on, I just want to acknowledge that sometimes in a fallen world where sin is still present in even us who have been redeemed by Christ, sometimes in a fallen world, not all conflict gets resolved. Sometimes reconciliation isn't the happy ending of the story. There are some situations where maybe it can't be or shouldn't be. And that's why I love, and I think it's important to draw our attention to a verse like Romans 12:18, where he says, if it's possible, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people. Those qualifiers suggest that maybe sometimes it's not possible, and that maybe sometimes you've done as much as you can as far as it depends on you, and there's nothing more you can do in a certain situation. But let's not make that the rule. Let's th- think of that as the exception. And let's not act like it's naive to think with a little bit of gospel hope that forgiveness and reconciliation can be the happy endings that we face in the hard situations of life. Let's have some gospel hope that even when the hurts really hurt, there can be healing and forgiveness. That even when the rift has gotten so wide you feel like you can't even see the other side, that maybe there can be reconciliation. Let's have some hope that maybe the Spirit of God can give us the strength to do the hard but courageous thing of approaching someone in love and humility when a conflict needs worked out. Maybe the Spirit of God can give us the strength to do the hard thing of responding with humility when someone approaches us in humility to work something out. Maybe the Spirit of God can help us to overlook a little bit more when people slight us. Maybe the Spirit of God can help us to extend a little more patience and grace to those who, like ourselves, haven't arrived yet at the goal. Maybe the Spirit of God cannot let us be content to nurse grudges of bitterness or resentment or anger, but to deepen and soften hearts of love when we can't look someone in the eyes or we can't think of them without our blood boiling. Let's hope that the Spirit of God can soften us so that we can think and look at them with the love of Jesus. Maybe the Spirit of God can take away our sinful defensiveness or self-justification so that we can confess our sins to one another, so that we can examine ourselves, so that we can remember, as Jesus taught us in his parable about the log and the speck, that we can be very blind when it comes to seeing our own sins, but suddenly have 20/20 vision when it comes to seeing someone else's. Maybe the Spirit of God can give us the holy zeal to repent of our sins, especially when those sins have hurt our brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe the Spirit of God can teach us to accept one another and accept all the legitimate and God-given differences that God made us with for his glory, rather than trying to make everyone around me into me. Maybe the Spirit of God can help us to forgive as we've been forgiven. Maybe we should have a little more of that naive gospel hope. Sure, we recognize sometimes that's not the happy ending. And when it hasn't been the happy ending that we hoped for in the past, it's especially hard to believe it'll be the happy ending in the future. But let's have some gospel hope that even when the hurts really hurt, that with time and prayer there can be healing and forgiveness, and even when the rift is really wide, there can be reconciliation. And I think in that process, we learn the gospel secret, that is often the path to deeper love and deeper unity when we walk that low, humble road of reconciliation. Maybe we could use a little more of that love for our brothers and sisters in Christ that we saw in the heart of the apostle earlier. Maybe we could remember a little more that each of us are my brothers and sisters. Maybe we could be humbled by the reality that it's the same grace of God and the same blood of Jesus that reconciled and forgave each one of us sinners to himself. Maybe we can remember that the gospel is all about radical, huge forgiveness and radical, huge reconciliation at a radical, huge cost. And that's what we remember in this sacrament, that the gospel is all about unfathomable forgiveness and reconciliation. We see that in the sacrament, that we have been forgiven for a great mountain of debt that we cannot even see or know or comprehend. We remember that we have been reconciled to God across a greater rift than we can realize. And we see the source of that and the cost of it as we remember that the Son of God gave himself for us. And if the gospel can do that between sinners and a holy God, then it can do that between brothers and sisters in Christ. Families don't always love one another as they should. But let's seek to be the family of God that loves one another as we ought. And let's seek to draw strength from Jesus in this sacrament as we do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. And help us to rejoice in the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we found in Christ to you. And we recognize that we live in a broken world. We have failed and sinned and made mistakes in many ways. And we feel the consequences of that in many ways. But God, we pray that in whatever way we need today, you would bring healing and hope to us. Help us to be the family of God that we ought to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.